year old without blemish for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread. Loaves of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the priest that is waved, and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do it, do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the first day of the week. We come and we enter into your time of rest. We are reminded that we come on the first day because Christ paid it all, that there is nothing that we can offer to our salvation, that Christ has earned our righteousness. He has also paid all of our debts, every past, every present, every future sin, that we stand righteous before you because of Christ. And now, as your chosen, holy, and called out ones, Lord, we come before you this afternoon, and we would ask that you would illumine your perfect revelation. Give us better understanding of an Old Testament vow. Allow it, Lord, to point us to what was fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. Bless our time for your glory, for our sanctification. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the Lord doesn't allow you to pick the time and place in which you were born. But if you had such a choice, there would certainly be times that you would avoid. An example may be Virginia in the 1860s when the Battle of the Civil War raged. Another one would be Eastern Europe in the 1940s when the Nazi forces steamrolled forward. And yet, even in our current time, in our current stage and station, there are places all around the world that we may not prefer to live in. Such times and places are ones that we would not choose even if our life depended upon it. For we want to live in a happy place, a time where there's peace, where there's prosperity. For these undesirable times, when there is peace and prosperity, we desire that over it. And all we have to do is turn on the news and go, man, I really would not want to live there. For these undesirable times, we tend to think of these enormous upheavals. Lives are lost on a massive scale. In fact, unforgettable evils happen on a daily basis. Brothers and sisters, we really do live in a wonderful and blessed country. Now, such times when we look at the brokenness of some places or eras, those things crumble, and we are reminded that it points us to other times, of dark times. And in fact, a time that we are looking at in the times of the judges, where Scripture says this, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so now, as a reminder, last week we learned that the angel of the Lord told Samson's mother that he was to be a Nazarite from cradle to grave. Now the question is, what was the purpose of Samson's Nazarite service? As the angel of the Lord said, he would begin the salvation of Israel from the Philistines. Samson's holy service was to be then a solemn devotion to start Israel's salvation, listen, from the oppression of the Philistines. In a time and a place when there was no king, here Samson was to be an aid to the coming king. He was to be an arrow, a shepherd leading people to the coming king by helping them and freeing them from their oppressor. Now we want to do this today. We want to take some time and understand more fully what does it mean to be consecrated and set apart as a Nazarite. This then will lay a foundation of how Samson was to live and devote his life. Now what we will find and what we already know about Samson's life is kind of sad, but we'll get there. But what we want to see this afternoon this way is how the Lord prepared the way for joy found only in Christ to come into the world at a particular time and place, and to do this, to save us. Here in chapter 6 of Numbers, we have read the explicit instructions that the Lord has given Moses for this Nazarite vow. The Lord, the most holy God, was dwelling in the midst of his people just in the previous chapter. And here's the issue. If you want to look at the overall theme, it was this, that they were to maintain the purity of the camp. This was very important. Thus, Israel must then remove their impurity from the camp, lest wrath break out against them. Their lives depended then on maintaining this purity, the guarding of holiness. This then pictures for us how holiness is necessary for us to live with the Lord. It is this vital concern that is the backdrop then of this Nazarite section. Now, to begin with, we need to remember that to become a Nazarite was the fulfilling of a vow. That is, either a male or a female could freely vow to become a Nazarite. Now, vows in the Old Testament are a little different than our day, and this is important for us to think about. We tend to think of vows as an unconditional promise. We take, for instance, a marriage vow or membership vows, whether it be with the church or the judge, and we take those as being unconditional. They are important, but for ancient Israel, vows were by definition a conditional promise, which was typically done during times of prayer. This is kind of how it worked. You would pray, Lord, if you would heal me or deliver me or whatever you were praying for, you would say, I'll give you this gift. You will say, listen, if you will do this, I will then give you this gift in return. The best example that I can come up with would be Hannah. As you guys recall, Hannah was barren, and the promise was this, Lord, I will dedicate my son to you if you give me a son. So you only had to fulfill the vow then if God answered your prayer. If God did not, then you didn't have to give him a gift. Now, vows were common also during times of travel. You would pray, Lord, if you give me safe travel, I will worship you with this offering when I get home. This means that the Nazarite vow is voluntary. You didn't have to take this vow. This was not mandatory. You did it because you wanted to. Now, this is very important for us to think about. It was a free decision as a devotion to your of your heart before the Lord. Of course, if you did vow and God answered, you did have to fulfill this vow. This is very important. In fact, this is of the utmost importance. So then, becoming a Nazarite, one's free in its decision. It was not compulsory. Out of devotion, then, and gratitude, you would choose to become a Nazarite if God answered your prayer. And this vow was considered very special, with connotations of exceptional, if not difficult, as we have already read in Saul. There is a lot here. For the vow, listen to me, the vow made you as an individual holy, at least for a time. Think of it this way, kind of like holy property, like the setting aside of holy time or a holy property. The individual that took that Nazarite vow became that holy property of the Lord. At least I said, as for a time. You would vow to become one for a month, for a year, however long you decided. But during this time, you were holy to the Lord, and you were holy in a very unique way. Notice in verse 2, it says, you separated yourself to the Lord. This separation both has then the connotations of consecration and restriction. That is, you are considered to the Lord to be restricting yourself from certain things. By denying yourself, you were devoted to the Lord. Think of those that do this thing nowadays. You guys have probably heard it in certain circles where they do Lent and then they deny themselves. Kind of like that. That's not encouragement. Don't do that. But I'm telling you, this is kind of what that looks like. These restrictions then made the Nazarite sort of a ritual ascetic, okay? It was self-denial to maintain a high level of ritual sanctity. Of course, the question that pricks us, the one that should come to my mind is, what is the point of this? Why would someone make such a vow? What does it accomplish? Well, the restrictions, as well as the symbolic value, is where the answer surfaces for us. And there are three basic restrictions placed on the Nazarite. Now, we saw these last week, but we'll be quick. We have a lot to deal with. The first one is abstinence from all things great. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So like we mentioned last week, the Nazarite could not drink wine or beer, nothing fermented. He was prohibited from vinegar, from anything sour. He couldn't even drink grape juice. He was denied all grape products, raisins, nothing in terms of grape skins, nothing. Even the cooked grapes could not be added. So the question is, why this restriction? Well, the abstinence from alcohol resembles the priests when they were on duty in the temple, in the tabernacle. The priest could not drink when he was on the job. Now they could, in terms of the priest, could outside of the tabernacle, but not in. So the Nazarite then has this kind of like, in this priest-like way, has this restriction, yet it's so much greater. It's total abstinence from alcohol and grape products. Once again, this leads us to ask a question. How then was the grape? Or, let's be more specific, how was the vine viewed in Israel? Well, ultimately, it was one of the key prominent blessings of the Old Covenant. The vine and its products were symbols, listen to me, of joy, of blessing. The Lord gave wine to gladden the heart of man. And so abstinence from all things of the vine denied the Nazarite this particular joy. It shadows him then in somber and serious tones. The Nazarite takes off joy, listen to me, and becomes solemn and grave. Remember, this asceticism is strict, but I will say this, it's not so severe. There are other common grace things that were given. For the Nazarite's not prohibited from the joy of marriage or family. And so he's only restricted from this covenant blessing, not others. And this is poignantly symbolic. Now there's a second restriction. It has to do with the hair. Look at verse 5 with me. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. No razor shall touch his head. This means, brothers and sisters, no buzz cuts. Ladies, no split ends. Sorry, you can't even have a trim. No trimming, no split ends, no cutting of the hair. But additionally, and sometimes this gets missed, the Nazarite must wear his hair or her hair in a very certain way. Look at the end of verse 5, it says this. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. Now, this action refers to actually the wearing of your hair, okay? No man buns. This action then refers to hanging loose and up unkept. Think the best way to describe it for us would be bedhead. You don't get to comb it through. You don't get to wrap it up. You do not get to put it up. You allow the locks of your head to grow long, and you don't touch it. Basically, leaving your hair long and unkept. Think about this for a minute. This is a crazy hairdo. Yet, it does serve a function. In fact, it serves two functions. First, this was the hairstyle of funerals. Mourning and repentance. Now, this hairstyle was prohibited by the priest, and thus this would distinguish the Nazarite clearly from that office, the office of the priest. A priest couldn't wear their hair that way, but the Nazarite must. It was a requirement. So the hairdo reveals the Nazarite as melancholy, downcast. Okay, he appears repentful. This is symbolic. He appears repentful and mournful. Now, secondly, there's another issue here. The hairdo is especially holy. It's a symbol of his holiness. In fact, the hair is called, listen to this, according to our text, his consecration, which is a term connoting special service to God. Think about this with me. Think about it. The only two people with consecrated heads in the Old Testament were whom? Those two classes of people. Priests and kings. They were anointed to serve God. Now, the Nazarite was not necessarily anointed. At least the text doesn't say that. But he did have a consecrated hair. Okay? His hair does symbolize his holy service to God. This means then that during this vow period, the Nazarite was doing some service for the Lord, pictured, listen to this, in his mournful hairdo, in this solemn, grave look. You saw a Nazarite during that time, you're going to go, okay, I know who he is. And he was marked out for God's service. Well, the third and the final restriction of the Nazarite is the prohibition from going to funerals found in verses 6 and 7. Look at it with me. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Verse 7 says, not even for his father, or for his mother, for his brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head? The key issue here is then, look at me, is corpse contamination. The Nazarite must not defile himself with the impurity of death because the consecration of God is upon him, in particular on his head. The Nazarite then must not defile himself or his holy hair. Brothers and sisters, he couldn't go to his mom and dad's funeral. Now that seems particularly harsh. This is a serious restriction. And yet, here is another parallel. We find that this restriction was also for the high priest. They also were not allowed to attend funerals. Just like the high priest, they couldn't go to their mom's funeral, neither can the Nazarite. Why the cruel restriction? Well, for the high priest, he couldn't afford to go to funerals because of the utmost sanctity of his office. The high priest could not take the chance, listen to me, of defiling the tabernacle, the consecration of God on his head. So he must singularly be devoted, listen to me, to the holiness of God. This elevates so we can start to begin to see just how holy God is. In like fashion, the consecration of God on the Nazarite's head then must remain steadfast during this time of holy service. The holy service of God is more important than burying your mother or your father. That sounds harsh until you understand the holiness of God. Yet this funeral prohibition somewhat clashes, if we really think about it, with the Nazarite hairdo. Why? Because once again, he wears the hairdo or the hairstyle of those within the funeral. But yet he can't go to the funeral. The Nazarite is solemn and grave, but can't even be touched by the sadness of the death of a loved one. So all these restrictions combined really should paint a picture of this Nazarite having being a temporary servant of God. In fact, there are some similarities between the Nazarite's holiness and holy property. You see, for the duration of his vow, the Nazarite belongs wholly to the Lord. A seasonal volunteer to carry out some valuable service to the Lord. He will not enjoy the fruit of the vine. He will not turn aside to bury his mom, and he is crowned with God's consecration on his hair. Earnest and grave, the Nazarite is single-minded and holy service. Are you guys beginning to see where Samson was supposed to be? All the days of his consecration, the Nazarite was to be holy unto the Lord. So this is what the Nazarite vow is all about. A lay Israelite could take such a vow, and if God answered their prayer, they must surely fulfill all the terms in completion, listen to me, perfectly. And the seriousness of fulfilling this Nazarite vow is clear from the next two rituals that we'll see. The first ritual is found in verses 9 through 12. This has to do with the accidental violation of corpse contamination. Like I mentioned last week, the Nazarite's walking down the road, right? All of a sudden, someone dies in the immediate presence of a Nazarite. He inadvertently then defiles himself, his consecrated hair, and he has to now remedy this defilement. Now, how do you do this? Well, he has to go through a 7-day purification process for the rite for corpse contamination. On the 7th day, he has to shave off all of his holy hair. This symbolizes then the voiding of all the previous Nazarite time. He's got to start anew. He's got to start afresh. On the 8th day, the Nazarite has to bring a series of sacrifices. He brings a purification offering. He does this to cleanse the tabernacle from his impurity. The whole burnt offering appeases the Lord, and he regains favor. The guilt offering is restitution to the Lord for having defiled the holy thing, which is the Nazarite's hair, symbolizing his holy time. Remember, he is essentially an indentured servant to the Lord during this time. So the Nazarite again is made holy, and he has to start all over again. He gets no partial credit. Sorry, no mulligans when you're a Nazarite. He receives a zero. Like I mentioned last week, if you vowed for a year as a Nazarite, You were defiled in that final week. You had to do the whole year all over again. Once again, this highlights just how holy God is. His holy standard is perfection. There is no compromises. Now that brings us to the last ritual. This last ritual is after the successful completion of the Nazirite period. After you completed your time of your vow, you had to be sealed with another elaborate series of rituals and sacrifices. And even though these sacrifices might seem tedious to us, brothers and sisters, they are essential in completing this holy time to the Lord. Though the Nazirite brings all his offerings, and he's got quite a few, to the tabernacle, the completion of the Holy Nazirite time can only happen at the holy place of God. Now, the first thing to note about these sacrifices is its expense. He has to bring three animals, two lambs and a ram, to include a basket of bread. This is no meager offering. It's so much more on the lavish side. Next, the sacrifices offered to God in distinct order, and they accomplish these very distinct things. First, the female lamb is for purification. Since the Nazirite is holy, and since he's becoming common upon completion of his vow, this does create an impurity. It's taking something away from God's special ownership, that is, the Nazirite himself. The blood of purification offering washes the desanctification impurity from God's house, and so pays God for his loss. This shows you that when you take something from the Lord, even lawfully as it is written here, this loss that is created, it must be repaid. Next comes the burnt offering. This is turned into smoke, which becomes this sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. It appeases his anger and gains his favor. The smoke of the burnt offering is the Nazirite's delightful gift to the Lord, making him smile upon the worshiper. But it's this final sacrifice that gets the most stress, and this is the peace offering. As you know, the peace offering is the one sacrifice that the worshiper gets to have a part of. So here, God gets the fat of the peace offering. The priest gets his portion, and the Nazirite gets his portion. Now, I want you to think about this. All three eating together in a covenant meal. But the peace offering really is very unique to the Nazirite. The bread element of the peace offering here resembles the thank offering. The offering is waved, it's elevated, resembles the thank offering that we see in Leviticus. This gives now, think about it, when you do a thank offering, what are you doing? You are offering thanksgiving. We are now introducing something that is unique to a Nazirite that has during his time has been solemn and grave. What are we reintroducing? Thanksgiving and joy. Thanksgiving and joy. Next, the Nazirite must eat his portion of the offering at the tabernacle courtyard, the holy place. Then while he is boiling his meat, he must shave his head and he burns his hair on the fire. Now, note this. We're not talking about the fire on the altar. If you look, it's actually the cooking fire underneath the peace offering. This shaving, then, officially de-sanctifies the Nazirite, thus completing his holy time and returning him to common use, to common time. Now, the burning of the hair is not an offering, it's the disposal of a holy thing. And since his hair was holy and it's been shaved, it's considered particularly dangerous for him and those that were around. So it had to be burned, it had to be destroyed. And the burning pictures a successful completion of the vow. Furthermore, another interesting thing here, the priest gets a bigger portion of this peace offering. Normally, the priest gets the breast and the thigh, but he gets also the front shoulder. The greater portion then signifies a bigger blessing and joy even for the priest. Finally, after the priest gets his three portions, While the Nazarite's meat is still boiling in the pot, note what the text says. This very last step in the ritual is the Nazarite, look at it, it says, may or shall drink wine. The emphasis is more on shall. It gives weight of he's going to drink wine. Okay? He gets to drink wine with his red meat. What is the point of that? Joy is reintroduced back into his life after this period of somber service, of grave devotion. He now rejoices in a covenant meal with God, where? In the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. This is like a celebratory meal that says, job well done. The priest, God, and the Nazarite sit around a covenant table. They eat a meal to fellowship and commune with one another. The joyful and thankfulness of this meal is only increased when you see the last remark in verse 21. Look at it. It says, this is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. Did you see it? If a Nazarite wants to bring more offerings above and beyond what is required, he can. This seems to assume that any additional offerings were a common desire for them. Thus, the Nazarite period concludes with this overflowing gratitude to God. It's a time of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord around the table. I'm geeking out about this. This is amazing. Brothers and sisters, this is the law of the Nazarite. Yet, there's still one more question that sticks in our mind. If you really think about this, why? Why does the Nazarite do this? Like, what does he do in this holy service? When you spend a year, what are you doing exactly? Why do this? Well, to be honest with you, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It just assumes it. It is unclear why individual Israelites, men or women, would use this Nazarite vow. After all, it was optional. It is voluntary, and it is very strict. Remember, though, the overall pattern of the vow, right? A person prays for a deliverance. The Lord answers the prayer. And the person would serve his Nazarite period and would finish with a joyful meal. It's a beautiful thing. It's a hard thing. From this, though, we might know why individuals would use it, but we do know how God used it. We have several examples of Nazarites, all which were lifelong. And this is what I want you to think about. Ultimately, how did God use lifelong Nazarites? What were their purpose? Now, this is where I really want you to dig in. And I know it's Sunday afternoon, and that meal was really good. Bear with me just for a moment. This gets exciting. The first Nazarite we find is Samson. Now, we're going to be getting a lot of Samson time, but we get this glimpse, really, of what should have been required of him. Ultimately, his hair was to be an emblem of his strength from God. Why? To throw off the curse or the yoke of bondage. He was to lead the people out of oppression and sin and point them to a future king. In an age where there was no king, Samson was to be an aid to the coming of the king. His holy purpose was to deliver God's people from bondage. Ultimately, that means this: to lead them to repentance. Now, the next lifelong Nazarite I alluded to earlier, and sometimes he gets missed, and it's this: Samuel. Hannah vowed her son Samuel as a Nazarite to serve God his entire life. Now, what did Samuel do in his Nazarite service? Think about this with me. Well, he aided Eli, the priest. He was a prophet. He was the last judge who truly began to see Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. Why? What was his main responsibility? When you really think about everything Samuel What did he do? He was the kingmaker. His horn anointed the man that was after God's own heart. David, who accomplished Israel's salvation from whom? The Philistines. Note with me the two similarities then between the two Nazarites. Both served during a time of somber joylessness, where the curse blanketed the people. It's a time where no one wanted to live. And yet the Lord called these men to faithful servant as a Nazarite. They were to be gravely committed to the Lord. They were to be aides in the special offices, especially in the leading and pointing to the future king. Samuel's hair then, long, was to lead the people where? Into repentance. Finally, the seriousness of Samuel finished with the joy of David. So these two Old Testament Nazarites are arrows pointing Israel to another. This time, a New Testament Nazarite. Are you ready? When the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, he told him that his prayer for a son was being answered. Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son, and their son would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And this son must not drink wine. Yes, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Eusebius, one of the fathers of the faith, was one of the first ones to recognize this. And we see time and time these commentators talking about how he was in the spirit of the Nazarite. He was a Nazarite to prepare the way of the Lord. And just as Samuel prepared the way of David, John's ministry corresponds to that of the Nazarite. He denied himself the joy of the vine to live where? Out in the wilderness. His ministry was what? One of repentance. Solemn and grave, he single-mindedly turned the people where? From their sin to the Lord. What was the most beautiful thing that he said as Christ was approaching him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Israel. He warned the people to flee the wrath to come. He was mournful, and his sacred ministry was dedicated for what? Preparing the way for the king. What was the end of John's solemn ministry? It was the joy of the coming of Jesus, of our king. Remember how the Lord contrasted their two ministries. Think about it this way. John came neither eating nor drinking, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and it says this, a friend of sinners. Jesus came in the joy of salvation, grateful fellowship with God, having provided then the perfect sacrifice for sins. Christ ushered in the day of rejoicing with God, and he did it, listen to me, brothers and sisters, he did it for you. Thus, the Nazarite vow shows us how the new covenant is better. It's better. The solemn ascetic nature of the Nazarite reveals the demands of holiness are required, are perfect, but yet, how were they met? They were fulfilled in Christ. God's justice demanded that his holiness be met in order to rejoice in his presence, right? The Nazarite restriction then symbolizes this scary endeavor. How? By trying to reach God by way of the law. One misstep, you start over. One misstep, no mulligans, you don't get any do-overs. One sin, and you're done. It's either perfect, brothers and sisters, or it's nothing. And once the vow was made, you had to complete it. There's no getting out. What we see then is the gravity for the demand of holiness blanketed the entire Old Testament. And brothers and sisters, it was impossible to fulfill. This was the mistake of Israel. They thought they could achieve righteousness by their own good works. And yet, Christ Jesus, He meets the demands of holiness, and it is completely fulfilled in Him. He provided that holiness for you by perfectly fulfilling all those demands. He supplied the holy service to bring you this joy of salvation. Now, the implications of this for your life, they're wonderful. First, Christ did away with the Nazirite vow. There's an up-and-coming movement, by the way. Don't do it. People are this up-and-coming thing where you could become a Nazirite. Please don't do that. Christ already fulfilled this for you. Ascetic vows to abstain from wine, from food, from family, and other such common grace gifts, they're not a part of our covenant piety anymore. In fact, Paul says it this way. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed, listen to this, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear it? Paul said that regulations, that is, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, or eat, have no value in stopping the indulgence of our flesh. Now, there is a continuity in regards to what has been fulfilled. Think about it this way. The repentant demeanor of the Nazirite made explicit in John the Baptist is still something we do, but it's done in faith. Let me explain. Humble repentance, brothers and sisters, for the true believer is a daily thing. Always resting, though, in Christ's forgiveness. And with the spirit of repentance comes the picking up then of our cross and following the Lord. In faith, we deny our sinful and selfish urges, not loving our lives unto death. This is how we walk by Christ in faith. And yet, we don't do this under the old covenant. We do it in the new. That's why the Nazirite's joy, when did it come? The Nazirite's joy came at the very end of their service. Basically, it was a, think of it this way, it was their work week, and then they had their Sabbath. He only got there after he did hard work, but not so for us in Christ. When is our Lord's day? When is our Lord's day? In fact, when is our meal of rejoicing? And I'm so glad we partook of the Lord's table today. You see, it's not on the last day of the week. It's on the first day of the week. Having sat down at the Father's right hand, Christ first sits down. He sits you down. And he says, rejoice in his salvation at his table of redemption. He first makes you holy by his blood. And then in joy, he sends you forth into new life. And this makes all the difference in the world. It means because of Christ's perfection, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to say it another way. Through Christ, the Father accepts you far from perfect. In terms of your service, yes, even our best prayers are plagued with sin, but they're paid for in Christ. Our work and our service covered in the blood of Jesus. The Father does not make you start over again. After 6 days, he brings back into presence to remind you of what? Of the proclaimed word. You are forgiven. And your joy is in Christ. It is in this way then that the Lord's Day, it brings us to a place of an encouragement and nourishment. I'm almost done. Brothers and sisters, be nourished with the gospel And we do this with the joyous proclaimed word every single Lord's Day. He builds us up until that ultimate day of rejoicing, the supper of the Lamb. Your Lord's Day then, joy, when you think about it, is that eternal rejoicing of heaven. We get to partake every Lord's Day for a future meal where we get to have that final covenant meal with God. So remember that your rejoicing is the first day of the week. It comes first, and it's joy because Christ then sends you to serve him in freedom and in liberty and gratitude. This is good news of Christ's work. It's much better than the Nazarite vow because it's all been fulfilled in Christ. We're about to close. One thing, we do see the standard of what Samson was to do. What we're going to begin to see is next week, then, how the Lord will use, listen to me, and I want you to think about this. In fact, I'm going to give you some homework. If you have a moment, start reading Judges chapter 14. What you're going to find is how the Lord is going to start using these Samson's humanity to stir up dissension between the Philistines and Israel. It's quite beautiful.